morning, you'll find a page that gives us some introduction to Jay Wetger, who's going to be speaking this morning. I've had the privilege of listening, of hearing Jay at the men's breakfast, and it's truly remarkable. As you can see, Jay has a BA degree from Christian Heritage College and a Master of Divinity degree from the Master of Ceremony, right in our ballpark here. We are blessed in this church with terrific, solid teaching, and Jay carries on in that tradition. So we're especially blessed this morning, since our beloved pastor is not well, to have Jay come and share the Word of God. So Jay, will you come and do that?
Well, I've had the privilege of getting reacquainted with Pastor George over the last few months because I spoke at the IFCA men's retreat called Bearing His Brand. That was a retreat in the desert, and got to talk to George a bit there, and then he invited me to speak at the men's breakfast. And so thank you for inviting me back again. It's a privilege to be here today. I just got back from 3 weeks in Asia. I was in Nepal and Thailand, and we were asked to come to Nepal to strengthen pastors there because there's a huge harvest taking place. The church in Nepal is in its infancy. It's only been open to the gospel there for about 3 decades. And so the church is being assaulted by cults. And we were there to preach the 3 main pillars of our faith. And that is, of course, the deity of Christ, His incarnation, and the finished, all-sufficient work of His atonement at the cross. And those pillars were equipping these pastors and elders and deacons to help their people resist the lies of the cults. Because the cults have a whole different way of commending a person to God. Of course, it's a lie. It's damnable. And these heresies were preying upon the new converts in Nepal. And so after we would preach, we would have a time of question and answer. And myself and my ministry partner would answer these questions, sometimes for a long period. And some of the questions were, well, we're assaulted by a particular group that's saying if you're not baptized in a certain way, then you may not have divine forgiveness. And so the International Church of Christ was there. A Korean cult called the Mother God cult was there. And, of course, the main ones, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, were also there. And it was just a privilege to strengthen these dear shepherds of the new Nepalese converts. Well, one of the messages I did preach in Nepal is the message I'm sharing with you this morning, Why the Cross Sets Us Free. And one of the problems in Nepal is that these young converts think if they understand a phrase, that's all they really need. And so because they understand the phrase, Jesus died for my sins, they basically think they're done with the topic of the cross. They don't really understand that the Scripture has so much to say about how the cross sets us free from sin and how the cross sanctifies us and how the cross sets God free to be merciful to sinners. And so we begin to open up those topics with our Nepalese listeners. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:11 that with the cross comes a stumbling block. In other words, the cross has a message which is scandalous to our natural sense of religion. We do have natural religious instincts, and those natural religious instincts are destroyed by the cross. And one of those natural religious instincts we have is that we can do something to commend ourselves to God. We can do something to win God's favor. We can do something to incline God to be kind to us. And the cross overturns that entire idea. And so why is the cross a stumbling block? First of all, because it levels all people. The cross doesn't care about your income, your degrees, your nobility, your intellectual accomplishments, your wealth, your respectability, your lineage. The cross lays all those things low. The cross makes everyone on the same plane, Jew, Gentile, pagan, whatever. And that's a stumbling block to so many. And the cross is also a stumbling block because it says you can't contribute anything to your salvation. The only people in heaven are those who are righteous by faith alone. There is no there's no righteousness that's a combination of yours and the Lord's. It's completely by faith. Although God calls us to a life of righteous living, the righteousness that saves you must be found in Christ, not in you. And so the cross is a great stumbling block. But there's another reason why the cross is a stumbling block, and I see it every day that I go witnessing. The cross is a stumbling block because it is a monument to the world that man deserves to die and be cut off from God. And that's an insult to the sinner. As John Calvin says, when a sinner first hears the gospel, his first response is not gratitude, it is rage. It is rage. You realize how shocking that is? We're actually preaching a gospel that says, you deserve what Jesus received at Calvary. That's insulting to the sinner. It rips up his ego. It brings him low. You see, the cross is there to remove every last speck of self-righteousness, that we might find our righteousness in Christ and not in ourselves. And therefore, the cross is intensely humbling. And when the cross saves you, that is only the beginning of your relationship with what Christ has done. The work of Christ on Calvary continues to slay your sinful passions. We have infinite resources for holiness in the cross of Christ. And the biblical chapter that spells that out in greatest detail is Romans chapter 6. And so I just love that the Apostle Paul keeps teaching everywhere in Scripture in the New Testament that the diet, the spiritual diet of the mature, is the message of the cross of Christ. We see God best from the vantage point of the base of the cross. We see God best from there. Because at the base of the cross, we see what we deserve, what we are in our natural state. We see God's infinite justice and holiness, and we see God's incredible love and compassion in giving Christ for wicked people. All that we see from the base of the cross. And so the cross is our vantage point. It's our viewing point to see the perfections and excellence and glory of God. From the cross, we see these things. It's our observatory to see what God is like. And the cross is also the source of knowing why you have favor with God. Now, I disciple a lot of people, and I notice they're constantly wrestling with the issue, how do I know God loves me? How do I know I have His full acceptance and favor? And we have to keep going back to what God has done at the cross, because there we see that our relationship with God is forever settled in Christ. It is settled. It is settled there when Christ said it is finished. Well, we're going to be looking at the book of Romans today, the passage that was read. And that will be Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. The book of Romans is the largest treatise on salvation in the entire Bible. And the book of Romans answers a question that has troubled people for a long time. And that question is, how can guilty sinners be right with a holy God? How can guilty sinners be right with a holy God? How can God release them from their sins freely and completely without compromising His own righteousness? How can God set sinners free with a pure pardon without God profaning His holy name? And we need to understand that God gave Christ for sinners while we were in a state of ruin and rebellion, not when we had decided to try to reach for some rung on a moral ladder and begin climbing out of our sin. Christ was given for us in our wretchedness and in our ruin. How opposite this is of our natural way of thinking. By natural religious intuition, the way we reason is, if you do your part, God will do His part. And we'll have this wonderful barter system where you trade religious exertion and moral effort for God's willingness to save you. That's our natural intuition, which is false. How opposite it is from God's invasive, sovereign mercy, which are on display in the message of the book of Romans. See, the book of Romans is giving us this theme everywhere. It says in the book of Romans over and over again that God's righteousness and His justice and His commitment to His name is the cause of your salvation. Do you realize your salvation is a righteous cause of God? That's why when one sinner repents and turns to Christ, heaven is filled with joy because it's exalting God's righteousness. And that's a hard thing to get into our thinking because it's so counterintuitive. It's so opposite of our natural ideas about religious faith. It's so contrary to that. See, God's righteousness is reaching into a world of rebels who could not protect themselves from God. God's righteousness in Christ carves out a place of refuge, a place of hiding, a place of safety for you. Now, the opposite of that is our natural religious intuition, that you can protect yourself from God by something you do. Now, we drove 500 miles around Asia the last 3 weeks, and everywhere I saw Buddhist and Hindu temples. People offering flowers, incense, coconuts, plates of food. They want a blessing from the divine. They want to commend themselves to God. They're hoping that some of that will result in fortune and security and protection from judgment. My heart just goes out to these people. I'm so glad that there's a massive harvest taking place in Nepal, but there's so much work left to be done there. And so this issue on how God can cleanse you of sin, declare you righteous in His sight, pardon you of everything wrong that you've done, and pardon you of every sin you will ever commit, and still be true to His name, that is what we're going to look at today in Romans chapter 3. So let's look at verses 21 through 22 first. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. I came back from Thailand with bronchitis, and so I'm about at the phase where all the symptoms are almost gone, but there's a little bit left. So if I clear my throat a lot, please have patience with me. But now, verse 21, is indicating that there's a decisiveness of faith in these gospel events. God has accomplished salvation. It was necessary to be taken out of our hands. We couldn't contribute to it, and so salvation is taken out of our hands. It's in God's hands. And the righteousness described here in verse 21 is the righteous standing, the righteous status before God, which is His gift to sinners who believe. And notice it says, apart from the law. That means you cannot contribute one iota to your justification. Brethren, this had to be revealed to us. We could not have come up with this. No person on the face of the earth could have manufactured the gospel. This is so contrary to natural religious thought. In verse 23, we're told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means by our original sin in Adam, and by our life of sin, and by our sin natures, we have forfeited the glory of God. That means we're cut off from it. We can no longer behold it, or desire it, or reflect it, or be bathed in its light, or see it, or have a passion for it. That's all gone because of original sin. And that means salvation, if it's going to restore what Adam ruined, salvation must give us back the glory of God. Now, this is incredible. Salvation reverses your alienation from the glory of God. It restores you to the glory of God so that your passion now is to see God magnified and honored and glorified in your life. That is the mark that you are a saved man or woman. If you love the glory of God and you've got a sentiment to see Him lifted up and you want your life to be an honor to God, that is a powerful mark of salvation. Because outside of Christ, people are suspicious of the glory of God. They say, what's God's ego? What's God's ego problem? Why does He want to glorify Himself? I don't get that. I don't like that. When I go witnessing at College of the Canyons and CSUN and these other institutions, this is the kind of response we get from people. What's God's problem? Hasn't he got enough attention? They don't like the fact that God has made all things for his glory. And the reason they don't is because they are completely blind to the gospel. For the gospel teaches us that God accomplishes your rescue and his glory at the same time. That's an amazing fact. God is glorifying himself in the rescue of sinners. He's revealing his righteousness in the rescue of sinners. And so your forgiveness, your recovery, your justification, and God's glory are bound up together in Christ and his work. Now that sets you free to make God's cause, his glory, your cause. I like to use that as a test with the men I disciple. I often ask them, is it your cause to live for the glory of God? It will be your cause if you understand that God has accomplished his glory and your rescue together in Christ. They operate together. I'm going to ask the pastor's son here if he would bring me a stack of 3 hymn books, because I want to make an illustration on the pulpit here. Thank you so much. We need to understand the relationship between propitiation, which is Christ's sacrifice, which quenched the wrath of God, his sacrifice, which satisfied the justice of God against our sins. We need to understand the relationship between propitiation, Christ's work of quenching the just wrath of God, and Christ's work of redemption, which is purchasing us out of the slave market of sin, and Christ's work of justifying us, declaring us righteous in the sight of God's law. Now, all 3 of these words, propitiation, redemption, and justification, are used in our brief passage this morning, and have a relationship that we need to understand. The first layer is propitiation. By Christ's atoning sacrifice, he satisfied the just demands of God's law. He was that penal substitution who took the penalty on himself of all who would ever believe. And that penalty which he bore, and that wrath which fell upon him, and he was the willing victim, that was the price necessary to purchase redemption. Redemption sits squarely on top of propitiation. That work of Christ, that sacrifice he made. He was the priest making the sacrifice through the Holy Spirit to his Father God. He was the priest and the sacrifice in one. He offered up himself by the Spirit, it says in Hebrews 9:14. And so the redemption, that price taken from commercial language, to redeem is to buy out of slavery, that price of redemption was found in his propitiation. And then because that infinite price was paid, God is free to justify all who believe. And the better you understand the relationship between these 3 most important words, the better you'll appreciate what Christ has done for you. Propitiation, redemption, justification. You see, if we don't understand that the price that Christ paid set God free to be infinitely mercy to sinners, we will keep thinking that somehow our performance is what sets us right with God. Somehow our output is what sets us right with God. And now we need our thinking corrected. We have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. So let's look at verse 24, because it teaches us that justification is squarely resting upon redemption. Being justified as a gift of grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so that infinite price that was paid allows God to justify you without compromising his character. God can justify you without profaning his holy name. He can buy you out of the bondage of sin and free you from the eternal consequences of your transgression because of this infinite redemption that was accomplished. And so God is magnifying the marvel of his free grace. Putting this all on display. He's provided a place of refuge, a place of hiding and safety and security for you in Christ. And if you take refuge in Christ, God regards you as righteous in His sight. We could say it this way. If you take refuge in Christ, you are right with God's righteousness. I sometimes ask my students at the college, now what's the number one reason that God regards you as righteous? And sometimes they'll say, well, I repented. Oh, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, I believe the gospel. What's the number one reason God regards you as righteous? And I always kind of rock their world a little bit when I say the number one reason God regards you as righteous is this. Your representative is perfectly righteous. God regards you as righteous because your representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfectly righteous. That is the reason. He so fully represented you, His entire life was vicarious. From His conception to His ascension, it was all in place of guilty sinners who would believe. God is a consuming fire. And in that passage read for us this morning, it says that His law is the great X-ray device to show us our moral deformity, to show us our guilt, to show us our condemnation. And when the law has done its work, you will flee to Christ. When the law has stripped you of all self-righteousness, you will run into that place of refuge God has created. But see, part of the 14-point indictment in Romans 3, 9 through 18, part of that 14-point indictment is there's no fear of God. So when we go witnessing on campuses, we often find that people are saying, well, I'll just let God work it out. I'm content to find out on Judgment Day where I'm going. That's always the mark of an unbeliever, dear people. If anybody ever tells you that I'm content to find out on Judgment Day where I'm going, that's a mark of an unbeliever. If anybody ever says that to you, they do not know Christ. Because one of the marks of having the Holy Spirit is you breathe and live and speak and think a life of sonship. The Holy Spirit produces sonship. The consciousness you're a son of God, you've been adopted by God, and the God of the universe is your covenant Father. If you don't know where you're going, you don't care where you're going, it's a mark that you're not a son or daughter of God. And so when you're sharing Christ with your classmates, keep that in mind. Their apathy, their complacency about their eternal destiny is an evidence that they're not converted. See, to take refuge in Christ is to understand something about who God is. He is a consuming fire, and because His nature is burning holiness, He will consume as a furnace everything that is not like Him in holiness. And the only reason you are safe is because you fled for refuge to Christ. You are safe there. Now, just to make this point, some of the Puritans, and I love to read Puritan preachers, I'm sure George does too, but one of the Puritans said it this way. If you understand how holy God is and how wretched you are, you will understand how dangerous God is. This is lost today. We're terrified to preach about the dangerousness of God lest we empty out our churches. God is dangerous because we are lawbreakers. There's only one place of safety, absolutely hidden in Christ. And so one Puritan said it this way, I like to think of myself as about a centimeter high, tucked into the nail hole of Christ's hand, covered with blood, blinking and looking out. The only safe place is tucked into that nail hole, covered with blood. Everywhere else is wrath and judgment. And comprehensive judgment. And so if we understand God's burning holiness and the terror of the Lord, we will flee to Christ and hide ourselves there. Don't look to your merit. Don't look to your effort. Don't look to your religious consistency. Look one place. Christ was given for sinners that you might have full favor with God in Him. Look there and there only. You see, God is not manageable. All false religion has a manageable God. We manage Him. They manage Him by their rituals and their religious exercises and their level of commitment. I was talking to a Buddhist monk in Thailand. And he's kind of a funny guy because he had a pet dog. And this dog was so happy. He's just rolling around and fat. And this Buddhist monk. He's very skinny. He's got this orange saffron robe, and he's very skinny, and he's walking around with his rice bowl, but his dog is one happy character. I guess he got most of the leftovers. But this priest is hoping that his life of self-denial and living off the generosity of others and just walking around Thailand barefooted, he's hoping that the deities will look upon that and somehow find favor. He would find favor with them. There's only one place of mercy. You cannot find a merciful God anywhere other than Christ crucified for sinners. There is no merciful God outside of that message. There's mercy nowhere else. Now, the cross of Christ, and by the cross of Christ we do not mean simply that implement of cedar wood upon which he was executed. This was a mistake in Nepal, by the way. During our question and answer time, after we had preached on propitiation, one person raised their hand and said, well, we're accused by our neighbors of worshiping a cross. No. When we say cross, and when the Apostle Paul uses the word cross, he doesn't simply mean the wooden implement upon which Christ was killed. He means that cross stands for Christ's entire passion, all his work of substitution, all his work of sin bearing is what is meant by that word cross. And so the cross and the work Christ accomplished on it is the great revealer of who God is and who God is toward us in Christ. The cross reveals God's sentiment toward sinners. I am willing to receive you. I have paid the price necessary to make peace with you. My generosity is beyond measure. Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. God could have chosen a lot of different ways to make himself known, but the number one way he's revealing himself is in the way he saves sinners. The cross saves because it gives us the knowledge of God, that he is both just and holy, that he is uncompromisingly righteous, but he's also merciful and kind and loving. And the cross brings together all the attributes of God. There is no other action in time or eternity that brings all the attributes of God together in one place. Wisdom, omnipotence, omniscience, kindness, mercy, patience, long-suffering, love, justice, wrath, they all meet at the cross of Christ. This is the great revealer of who God is. And the growing saint, the maturing saint, chooses the cross as the place to view God. This is the safe place. The cross is like that split rock in whom God hid Moses, so Moses could look on the glory of God without being burned up. The cross is our vantage point to see the glory of God. Let's look at verse 25. It says that Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate or prove or show his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, for 4,000 plus years God had forgiven sins based upon a Messiah that had not come yet. And so all those thousands of years of animal sacrifice, that blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It only was effective because it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, which would someday come. And so all those saints who believed in the Lord prior to Christ, they looked forward ahead to the cross. We look back to the cross. Several years ago, we had an evangelistic Bible study in our home, and people were being invited from College of the Canyons. And one young man was brought over during the day, not when we had the study, and he was raised Roman Catholic, and he's standing in my living room, and he says, well, I'm starting to read the Bible because I'm finding that Roman Catholicism isn't really answering my questions. And he goes, I've been counseled to read the Gospel of John. And he goes, right away, in the first chapter, I'm stuck on a particular verse, John 1:29, which says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He goes, what does that mean? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't get it. And I said, well, Anthony, thousands of years of animal sacrifice could not take away sin, but it did point to the fact that God is just and merciful in appointing a sacrifice that can cover sin until Christ can take it away. And I want you to know that Christ is that final lamb. There is no more sacrifice. Christ's lamb is God Himself. And His torn flesh and His shed blood is the basis for our pardon. Now this man said to me, I am so terrified. I am shaking my heart. And this guy's an athlete. He's a soccer player. Because my heart is beating so fast. This guy broke out in a sweat. And so I said to him, well, I want you to understand what's happening to you right now. Your little Catholic ship that you have trusted in, God is sinking your Catholic ship. He's sending torpedo fire below the waterline. He's sending cannon fire above the waterline. The sails, the mast, everything is breaking up. And you've got one place of refuge. Jump overboard and hang on to the free plank of God's grace in Christ. That's your only hope. And praise God, 2 days later, this man gave his heart to Christ in his bedroom in Canyon Country. But God had to sink the ship of his false hope before he could trust Christ as true hope. He had to sink his false ship. And brethren, this is so important that we understand this. God's righteousness is put on display in the death of Jesus Christ. I often ask my students at the college, how in the world could the most wicked act in human history demonstrate God's righteousness? I mean, the murder of the innocent Son of God and torturing Him to death is a wicked act. How in the world could that demonstrate God's righteousness? How could it? And our passage says it demonstrates God's righteousness at the present time. How can it do this? How can it prove God's righteousness and demonstrate it to the world? Well, here's the answer. God did not have Christ crucified in a back alley in a suburb of Nazareth. Christ was crucified at the crossroads of three continents. He was crucified very close to an international trade route between three continents. He was crucified, and Romans did the dirty work of driving the nails, and Jews did the dirty work of framing him. He was crucified in a very public manner. And we need to know why this is the case. Why was the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, why was that bloody death a demonstration of divine righteousness? And here's the answer. God wanted the world to know that when He forgives sinners, He has a legal basis to release you from your sin. God has a legal basis under His moral government to pardon you and forgive you because Christ was willing to bear your judgment. Christ was willing to do that. Before He was a man, when He was in glory past, He was willing to come down and become a man. And then that same question was asked again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He looked in the cup of wrath, the virtual cup, where God showed Him, this is what the agony will consist of, this is what the wrath will consist of, I'll turn My face away from you, and you will die, cut off from every living thing. And Christ is wrestling, He's sweating drops of blood, His capillaries are bursting. He's sweating great clots of blood dropping to the ground because the stress is so great. And He says He's still willing to do it. Christ said yes to the cross when He was the Son of God in heaven, and He said yes to the cross when He was that man in Gethsemane. And therefore, because He's willing and He volunteered to take the penalty of sinners, God is free to count that in place of you. See, God has a legal basis to forgive you of sin because in the death of Christ, the law of God has prosecuted its penalty to the nth degree. In the cross of Christ, the law of God demanded its most. Separation, alienation, eternal hell was compressed into 6 hours when Christ hung on that cross. Justice has been done, and God says, you have paid more than I even demanded. I am satisfied with what you've done at Calvary's cross. I am now completely free to pour out mercy upon even the worst sinner, if I so choose. I counsel my students, next time you take communion, don't just think about the agony of Christ. I want you to think about this. Real, objective, God-satisfying justice was done in the case of your sins when Christ hung on that cross. Real justice was satisfied. Real justice was met. Real righteousness was satisfied at the death of Christ in terms of your personal sins. This has to sink into the depth of your conscience, or you will still be attracted to dead works in your Christian life. This has to sink into the depths of your conscience, or you'll be attracted to some form of legalism in your Christian walk. This has to sink into the deepest part of your heart affections and your conscience, or you'll find yourself returning to dead works. Learn to preach this to yourself. God-satisfying justice was done in the case of my sins when Christ was given 2,000 years ago. This means that God can be glorified when He keeps forgiving you. You know what my problem is? It's the same as yours. Every time I confess my sin, I'm tempted to say, God, why do you even tolerate me? How can you put up with me? When the real issue is, God's righteousness is magnified when He forgives you. God has glory and joy when He forgives you. Because His righteousness is exalted in Christ's work of substitution in your place. And this just baffles us. This scandalizes our intuitive religious ideas. We're just not used to thinking this way. We tend to be paralyzed by our defeats. We hesitate to attempt new things for God. We think we're defined by our past failures rather than defined by how the atonement has put us right with God's righteousness. This is life-changing. We need to work this into our thinking, our believing, our walking. Now, the crowning verse about why the cross of Christ exhibits the knowledge of God is in verse 26. Let's look at verse 26. This work of Christ, this bloody death, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. Now, when I'm teaching this, I bring my little miniature model of the Ark of the Covenant with me to class. It's about this big. And it's got the mercy seat with a cherubim. And inside, I've got two little miniature tablets of the law. And I show my students, look, inside this Ark of the Covenant is the law, which stood for absolute unbending justice of God. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is spattered with blood, because once a year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, spattered the lid with blood. And then this Shekinah glory, this glowing cloud of God's presence, filled the Holy of Holies, and the priest would go outside and say, praise God, He's forgiven Israel for another year. Praise God, He is propitiated because of that blood of the Day of Atonement on the lid of the ark. And dear brethren, all the other peoples on the face of the earth had idols and images and horrific images of brass and stone and wood. Only the covenant people of God had a teaching aid instead of an idol. And that teaching aid was the Ark of the Covenant. It taught that God is just. There's a law which cannot be broken without consequences. But it also taught that God is justifier and merciful. And only blood of an appointed sacrifice can bring justice and mercy together so they operate together. And so the Ark of the Covenant pointed to the cross. That the cross of Christ brings God's justice and mercy together in one deed. So that God is free to forgive believing sinners. God is making Himself known as just and justifier. This is His identity. He is both just and justifier. And this cannot be known apart from the cross of Christ. You cannot know God apart from Christ. And you cannot know God apart from the work of Christ. The cross of Christ makes God known as just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And again, our challenge is to make this verdict of heaven, a verdict established at the cross, to make that verdict the verdict of your conscience. So many believers who are paralyzed and neutralized in their Christian walk have not taken that verdict accomplished at Calvary and now the verdict of heaven and made that the verdict of their conscience. They live in a state of perpetual guilt. They're so beat up by past failures, they have trouble moving forward. I sometimes ask my students, when was the last time you had a quiet time and derived real spiritual nourishment from the doctrine of propitiation? And they always say, never. Well, I'm preaching today on propitiation because I want you to feed your soul upon this. Christ said, you do not have life in yourself unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that is not a reference to communion elements. It's a reference to believing in his death on your behalf. Life comes from that. Now, this massive guilt exchange, which took place at Calvary, was foreshadowed under the Levitical worship system. Because under the Levitical worship system in the Old Testament, a father, the dad in a home, would take the pet lamb to the high priest. And the high priest would say, put your hands on the forehead of the lamb. And so the father would put his hands on the forehead of the lamb. Now confess your sins, the sins of your wife and the sins of your kids. And the high priest says, I'm listening. And this father would confess the sins of the family. And the high priest would say, here's the knife. Cut the lamb's throat, and I'll catch its blood in this basin. And the father would slit the throat of the family pet lamb and catch its blood in the basin. And while the father's doing that, his meditation in some ways was like our meditation during communion. The father would meditate like this. Thank you, Lord, so much for this appointed sacrifice. Thank you that this little creature is dying in my place and its lifeblood is being drained out instead of mine. Thank you, Lord. There's a death in place of my death and in place of the death of my family members. Dear brethren, when the Puritans used to preach the gospel, they used to say this, what are you trusting in to be right with God? What are you trusting in? Have you ever put your hands on the forehead of the innocent Son of God and transferred all your sin, all your shame, all your self-reproach and pollution and rebellion and transferred that to Jesus Himself so He could die in your place? Have you consciously made that transfer? That's what saving faith is. A massive guilt exchange. My guilt put on Christ, my penalty put on Him, so that I could be set free. Brethren, do you understand what happened under the moral government of God? Christ became officially guilty of your sin. He became officially guilty of your sin so that He could bear its penalty and take it away. And you could be set free and cleansed and pardoned and now be perfected in love. An unbroken flow of love to you is now possible because of this atonement. And this is how God wants us to live. Perfected in love. 1 John 4:18 and 19. Not controlled by fear, not controlled by guilt, but controlled by this massive guilt exchange which took place at Calvary's cross. I challenge my students to begin meditating this way. How can you make this more personal in your Christian walk? And the answer is you must become a master at matching Christ with your problem. And here's how we do it. Christ was perfectly fit. He was given for my unfitness. Christ's Saviorhood answers my sinnership. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. Christ's Saviorhood answers my sinnership. I'm also matching His redemption with my ruin. I'm matching His righteousness with my wretchedness. And the more you get in the habit of doing this, the more communing with God will be a lifestyle for you. The most eminent of the Puritans was John Owen, and he wrote an extensive volume called Communion with God. And Owen said this. He said, when you keep going to Christ and you bring your sin to Christ, to get righteousness from Him, you are communing with God Almighty. You're communing with God. When you keep bringing your sin to Christ and taking righteousness from Him, you are communing with God. Because as Luther said, your relationship with God is not based upon merit that you've generated. Your relationship with God is based upon your sin and what God has done with it. I'll repeat that. Your relationship with God is based upon your sin and what God has done with it. That is the foundation of your relationship. And that's what propitiation is all about. That's what our text is all about today. And so we must learn to preach this to ourselves. We must learn to feed our heart and our conscience on these truths. That God set Himself free to pour out mercy by means of this bloody death, propitiation. God set Himself free to pour that out upon us. One of the greatest needs of young Christians today is to finally know for sure with certainty that they have absolute divine favor with God. And that's only possible if you know why Christ was given and you know how perfectly sufficient His atonement is. Because by Christ's bloody death, the great obstacle which stood in the way of God's divine mercy was removed. The justice of God being satisfied means now God can deal with you in compassion and mercy and forgiveness. But see, you were created with a conscience that's very suspicious of words like kindness, mercy. Your conscience is wired for strict justice. Your conscience is a place of constant trials and verdicts and arraignments and evidence for the prosecution. Your conscience is a place that demands strict justice. And you must get in the habit of showing your conscience the blood. The Holy Spirit never gets tired of helping you in that. The Holy Spirit never gets tired of showing you the blood. He never tires of doing that. But we must cultivate that habit of showing our conscience the blood. Otherwise, you'll be attracted to other ways to try to bribe your conscience. Comparing yourself with others. Past victories. All kinds of things you'll look at instead of the work of Christ. We've got to learn to show our conscience the finished work of Christ in propitiation. And so the gospel which we preach to the lost and the gospel we preach in our congregations and the gospel we preach to ourselves is this. God is prepared to deal with the guilty on the ground of free favor and pure mercy because the judge has been satisfied by the propitiation Christ accomplished. Amen? Amen? Amen. May God help us to think this way and talk to each other this way and be bold in our witness. Let's close in prayer, or at least this part. Father, we just thank You, Lord, that this propitiation is the foundation for a redemption which justifies, which pardons us, which declares us righteous, which sets us free. We just rejoice, Lord. We are rich men and women beyond measure because Christ was given for us. In Jesus' name, amen.